pastor for the privilege to speak tonight, to preach. And I'd also like to thank the Lord for the honor of calling me into ministry, and I'm grateful for it. I'd also like to thank the church for this last year and about 3 months. I've been on the prayer sheet for my health, and would appreciate if you'd continue to pray for me in regards to my health. Pretty much have been told that I have to have another attack before they can try to figure out what happened and what took place. And so, praise the Lord, in the last year, I haven't had one. And so I'm grateful for that, but I am most grateful for you praying for me. And I would appreciate you continuing to do so very, very much. And many have said that they have and that they are, and I am very grateful. Take our Bibles this evening and go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, we come to a very familiar passage of Scripture that we've heard preached from and used many, many times. And I'd like to look at this passage of Scripture this evening and not give it a different twist, but maybe look at it from a slightly different perspective and look at a couple of things in regards to it. Everybody has chores at home, right? Yeah. Especially the guys. Pastor Rempel says he has chores. I have chores at home too. One of those chores is taking out the trash. And you know what happens when the trash doesn't get taken out? Behold, it stinketh. And then it gets sloppier and more stinky when you actually do take it out. Well, sometimes in life we have to look at the things in life that are in our lives and we have to think of them as trash that needs to be taken out. And this evening as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I want us to begin in chapter 6, verse 11, and then we're going to go down through into chapter 7 and verse 1. The Bible says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and will be their God. And they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Father, we pray and ask for your blessing, Lord, upon our time. Lord, we ask your blessing upon not only the reading of your word, but our understanding. Would you speak to our hearts and teach us truth and help us to see what you want us to see, Lord, that we might walk in the truth of your word, Lord, not just now, but on a daily and an ongoing basis. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The text that we read, of course, is often and correctly referred to in keeping with the Bible's teaching of separation. And the teaching of Bible separation, of course, is important to the Lord, and it's also important to His work in the world. If you look at chapter 6 in verse number 3, prior to what we just read, Paul wrote, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. And people blame the ministry of Jesus Christ and of His church for many things. And generally, it could be for one of two reasons, either because there is actually a reason or actually because they maybe just think there's a reason. Plain and simple truth is, people call Christians hypocrites because sometimes we are. And that's not to say that we have to be. It just means sometimes we are. When we talk about separation, there are two kinds of separation that we are aware of and that we've received teaching on here at Pembina Valley for many, many years, and we are grateful for those. First of all, there's ecclesiastical separation, and that relates to our separation from biblical error and those groups that practice it. We don't communicate or fellowship with Roman Catholicism because of the teachings of works for salvation and other things, and so we separate from that, and of course other biblical error and those groups that practice them. The question that we need to answer is, how much error is acceptable? How much sewer water do you want in your fresh, clean glass of milk? How much is acceptable? None. Well, we have to look at it not from our perspective. We have to view the Christian life not from what we think it ought to be, but what God says it is. And we have to approach it from that perspective in every facet of life. Nothing else is acceptable with God. Personal separation, of course, relates to a person's individual separation from the world system. And of course, that world system generally plays on or manipulates, the God-given desires that God has created us with in the flesh, and to fill those things outside of or contrary to God's will according to His Word. And of course, the devil seeks to manipulate man in these ways, and yet we still make the decision, don't we? We're tempted, we have those things before us in the world, the flesh, and of course the devil manipulates those, but ultimately we still make a choice for which we're accountable, and that we need to understand that and believe that, because it's true. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. We understand that. Now, we're not going to focus so much on verses 14 to verse 16 as much as to seek out and to look at the why and the how of not fellowshipping or practicing separation ecclesiastically, but more so really personally. Because if we're practicing it personally, the ecclesiastical aspect, the church aspect of it, will come naturally. And so we want to look at the why and the how. Verse 16, the latter part of that verse says, "As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved." And so we want to look at the why as well as the how of what he's saying. Now, 1 Corinthians is generally confrontational, and it's a very corrective. Paul pulls no punches. He says it like it is, and the sin that they were involved in, what was bad, and they needed to correct it, and they needed to make things right within their church. 2 Corinthians, of course, has a more conciliatory or confirming temper or tone, but it also remains confrontational and confronting and corrective and all those things as well. And so he's seeking to instruct the Corinthian believers and also affirming his own care for them, which is not always reciprocated. You know, it's easy for us to look at someone and say, "You're doing wrong," but if we're saying that you're doing wrong because we don't actually care about them, just because we want to be right, well, then we're wrong. However, if we genuinely care, for people, and we try to and seek to point out error, whether it's across a pulpit or whether it's in personal fellowship, or try to help someone to do right, that when we love them, it's known and understood, and therefore it's more palatable, isn't it? It's easier to swallow if somebody tries to help you out and correct you when you know they love you and care for you. Amen? We understand that. But Paul loved these people. He says in verse 11, "O ye Corinthians," that's not just a "O ye Corinthians" kind of a statement. It's "O ye Corinthians," verse 11, "our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. He was affirming to them his love and his care for them. In fact, his heart was enlarged to them, not straightened. That word straightened means to be narrowed, to be contracted into a small space. And so what he was literally saying was, I don't have any small love for you. Your love that is small is in yourselves, not from me. He was saying, you don't reciprocate the love that I have for you. And so he's still trying to correct them, but he's doing it in a loving tone. Albert Barnes, I've been reading quite a bit of him as I've been studying in these last months. He comments in Paul's place to explain the meaning of what Paul says here. And he says that Paul was literally saying, we love you fully. We love you ardently. We are ready to do all that we can possibly do for your welfare. There is no lack of room in our affections towards you. But he's saying, you don't have that back to me. They, however, were not enlarged toward Paul. And the things of God lacked in their lives because of it. And he was still trying to correct them. Were they doing better than they had? Absolutely. But isn't it true that even though all of us at one time were in a worse situation than we are today, we could all do better than we are right now? Amen? None of us have arrived. And praise the Lord, His heart towards us is enlarged. And He wants the very best for us, and He desires that for us. And so He tells us the why we need to do this, why we need to separate, and the how of it. Like us, they too resisted correction at times. I know I'm the only one that ever resists. No, Pastor Rieger, you're not. Please affirm me. Listen, Paul had, from the very beginning of this letter, had told them plainly that he was seeking to help them, although he had no authority in their lives. If you go back to chapter number 1 and you look at verse 24, Paul writes this in verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Why? Because if he'd have gone to Corinth, he'd have let her rip. It's just our southern way of saying it, amen. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. And so Paul here had tried to explain to them how he was trying to help them, that he desired it. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ. He's saying, I'm trying to help you to see what God says about these things and how God still wants to help you. He pointed out in chapters 3, verses 7 and 13 to 14, that Israel had been blind to the spiritual truth and the glory that it produces by the knowledge of and fellowship with Christ. In verse 17, but the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. And then in verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look upon or look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. He was literally saying that their blindness was because of their lack of belief and trust in the Word of God and what God had said. Where Moses had, and Moses fellowshiped with God so much and to the extent that his face actually glowed, and he had to put a veil over it. And that veil that blocked their vision, to the Word of God then, as it still did in Paul's day. The world, the flesh and the devil would have us fixate on the here and now rather than on that which is eternal. And Paul also seeks to help them to understand this in chapter number 4 in verse 18. I'm going somewhere with this. So why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so for that reason, he wrote to remind them that their focus was not to be on the here and now, but on eternity. And when we look at that, it's not just here and for this time. It's not just the here a little bit or there a little bit. It's always and in all things. Because that's what the Lord ultimately deserves. Amen. And when the world and the flesh and the devil seek to get us to fixate on the temporal, it's to help us, to trick us into focusing on that which has no eternal value. We should understand that the world, according to the Scriptures, will be dissolved and melted away with that fervent heat. So why place any trust or faith here? We are told in the Scriptures that our flesh will decay. And so why focus and fixate on it? The devil is judged eternally. And so why listen to a word that he has to say? There's nothing to fixate on in those, but there is something to fixate on with the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So we're to walk in this light, and we're, of course, as he says in this same chapter in verse 7, he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Why? Because we're fixating on the eternal, not the temporal. "Wherefore, in verse 9, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We walk by faith, and there's an accounting before us that will be based upon our walk of faith as we live for Christ, not on the eternal. In verse 13, he says, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is of God, or whether we be sober, is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, that because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So we fixate, we focus on the eternal, not on the temporal. And that brings us then to chapter 6, and he finishes, of course, with verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers, together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." That phrase, "we then," opens an admonishment to receive the grace of God in earnest, not in vain. Speaking to someone yesterday, and how often isn't it that we resist the grace of God as Israel always did? We resist the Holy Spirit. We resist the grace of God. And when we do that, we only hurt ourselves. But in speaking about this, Paul is seeking to bring them to the place where they'll understand the importance of not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers and that whole matter of thinking. In his speaking of salvation and then, of course, of sanctification, it is all by God's grace. We're saved by grace, and we are sanctified by grace. We don't deserve either. Nothing. We understand that. And as his servants, the importance of not doing anything that would bring reproach on Christ, but living in such a way that we would demonstrate the Lord's approval upon our lives before a lost and dying world and those who are newly saved. And that's where he's moving us in his testimony here in chapter 6, verse number 14. The grace of God never results in compromise. How often don't we reason it out that if we're going to be gracious and kind, that we have to compromise the truth of God's word? But grace never compromises. It would cease to be grace at that point. And it would become compromise. So when we think in terms of grace never resulting in compromise, but what it does, it confirms and it completes the will of God. And so for that reason, he speaks in verses 14 to 18 as he does. And so then as we move from there to chapter 7, verse 1, we find Paul's reasoning for the why and the how. Every one of us in this room will struggle on some point of separation. Well, you just draw the line in a different place than I do. Have you heard that? I've heard it lots. Well, I don't see it that way. You know what our problem is? It's not that we see it that way, it's that we don't want to see it that way. That's what it ultimately comes down to. We don't want to yield because we like it the way we have it. Now, I'll be very honest, I'm speaking for myself, but because I'm like you, I'm going to suppose that I'm not the only one. When we move into chapter 7, Paul speaks here of several things that will bring change rather than a blending of those things that oppose each other. And when he reads here in chapter 6, or when we read in chapter 6 as he has written, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." Most certainly we understand the application in the matter of salvation. We separate, we're not unequally yoked together with those that believe a false gospel. But how often do we not accept a false teaching or a teaching that's close to what we believe because we want to be gracious and kind? I don't have to be ungracious or unkind to read the Scriptures and say, "Well, this is what God has said." I don't have to be ungracious or unkind. Because it's not my word that matters, or it's not your word that matters. Again, it's not either your opinion or my opinion. It is what has God said. And what God has said is all that matters about anything. He speaks here and he writes, "What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness?" Not just in the matter of salvation, but in the matter of life. "Pastor Drieger, are you saying that you're perfect?" Absolutely not. I've not arrived, nobody has. However, I realize, and I'm sure you do, that we all have steps to take in the right direction. Some more than others, but all have a great way to go. Talking to the Bible college students a while ago, and I've said this before, the older I get and the more I learn about the Bible, the more I understand how little I really know and how little I really fathom about the truths of the Word of God. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? No, there's no fellowship, but I can seek to win unrighteousness to righteousness. What communion, what closeness does light have with darkness? Light dispels darkness. It drives it away. What concord? That word concord, where it says, "What concord hath Christ with Belial?" That word concord means harmony. It actually is, and I'm going to put my glasses back on so I can read what I wrote. The word is symphonesis. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but guess where we get our word symphony from? What's the wonderful thing about a symphony? The harmony. The harmony. There's no concord there. There's no concord between purity and wickedness. The believer and the infidel, the temple of God and idols and so on. And so he says, absolutely, there is no agreement between them. They are, in fact, at odds. No fountain can yield both salt water and fresh. He says, ye are the temple of the living God, not an idol. No man can serve two masters, as Jesus taught us. And then in verse 17, there's a word that starts out that verse. It says, wherefore. And that word wherefore is the introduction to a logical conclusion. There's no confusion about it. Wherefore. The Greek language. Now, everybody knows that I'm not a grammarist. English and me. We don't even get all along all that well all the time. So Greek is different. Very different. However, I know enough English to read a dictionary and understand it. And here we find something in the Greek. It's called the aorist imperative. Now, the aorist tense is a point in time when something takes place. And Paul is saying this is a point in time that is imperative that it take place. And he says, come out, be separate, and touch not. And each of those words describe an urgency of a definitive act. In fact, the word touch not means don't ever touch it. But know that there are promises attached to your obedience. And these promises are where Paul moves us. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when I read my Bible, I have this passage. I mean, that's chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. I've got it outlined. I've got color marker in there because I want to know what it says and I want to be reminded of what it says. But you know, I often find that when I read it, I focus there and I miss what's before and after. Anybody else ever do that? So I have to go back, and just a few weeks ago, I went back and I was reading, and I came to the end of chapter 6, and I came into verse 1 of chapter 7, and he says, having therefore these promises, and it was like a light went on and said, okay, which promises, Gary? And so I had to go back, because now I was curious. And that wasn't just me, that was the Lord saying, what are the promises? Why and how of separation are important for me to follow through. The why comes first, because the why is Him. And the promises that He's made to me and to you. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so I looked at chapter 7, verse 1, and I went back and I looked at these promises and I said, okay, what are these promises? And I looked at my center margin. And you know what? My center margin actually has passages of Scripture right there that point back to these promises. I said, thank you, Lord. And so I looked at those passages, and we want to look at them this evening as well in the time that we have. Now, first of all, what Paul speaks of here in verse 1, he speaks first of all of the cause. What is the cause? Well, the cause is having therefore these promises. That's the why. Why do we not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Because of the promises of God. Well, what are the promises? Well, we'll look at those. You remember David asked his brother there on the battlefield before Goliath. He said, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Do you realize that the Christians at Corinth and the Christians at Winkler have a cause? They have a reason to hear, to trust, and to obey. What is the reason? What is the cause? God's promises. God's promises are His Word, and His Word is a reflection of His person, who He is, what He is, how He thinks, what He says, what his heart is for. David's cause was that the Philistines, who are a type of the flesh, defied the living God and His army. And our cause is the same. It's to honor God and His Word. The why is simply that God has attached promises to His Word. Now, along with God's promises, There are the positive, the ones that we look at and we say, oh, that's good. But there's also the negative for not obeying. And what we have to get past is this thinking that, well, that was the Old Testament and this is the New, we're under grace. Yeah, we are under grace, praise the Lord. But that does not do away with the commands of God, amen? In Leviticus chapter number 26, let's turn there. I'm going to pick up in verse 1. And you catch up when you get there. Chapter 26 of Leviticus, verse 1. Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear up any a standing image, neither shall ye set up an image of stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall bring their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you, and ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Verse 12, here's the promise. And I will walk among you, and be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. But those were the positive aspects, but here are the negatives of not obeying the word of God. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning egg that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Doesn't sound like that's very promising. Doesn't sound like that's something that we would want to be partakers of. And yet, the same truths take place. And incidentally, the things that God promises physically are also mirrored spiritually. What he lists there, as far as being the positives of obeying, are also the positives of obeying spiritually. The physical here have spiritual counterparts. A conditional promise is given in this passage that if we will obey by separating from sin and confusion, he will bless. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I was to ask, who here enjoys blessing rather than cursing? I think every hand would go up. And yet how often don't we find ourselves not obeying? Not obeying. Trying to work toward some compromise with God over our desire. Listen, the Lord cannot receive those who will not turn to Him for salvation, and He will not let sin in the ranks of the saved go unnoticed or unpunished. He set His tabernacle in their midst, Israel's midst, for closeness, for a proximity. So they wouldn't have to go a long way to go meet with God at the tabernacle. And what's He done for us? What did He tell Paul, or what did Paul write here? He says in verse number 16, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, saith the Lord. Wherefore, come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." There's a difference between being saved and being sanctified. Saved is always. Once you are saved, you are saved. There's no getting out of the hand of God. But that does not mean that the saved cannot be punished. Amen. That does not mean that the saved cannot go astray from the Word of God and the will of God. And so the promise that was made was, if you will obey, if you will separate as the temple of God, I'm right there with you. Praise the Lord, as His children, He walks with us and talks with us as we fellowship with Him. Isaiah chapter 52, another promise that is mentioned in the same passage is found in verse number 11 and 12. We'll read in verse 9. "Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted His people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out in the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward." First time I read reward, I was confused. Anybody else here? Make me feel good. First time I read reward, was that a reward that you get again? It's not what the word means. The word actually means the rear guard. He goes before us, and He comes up behind us. He goes before us, and He comes up behind us. The rear guard in the military was often attacked from behind, and they were to be there to help those that were before them. Excuse me. But the Lord promised that if we would separate from wrong, from sin, that He would protect us before and behind. We'd be safe on every side. However, if we disobey, we have a problem. In Exodus chapter 4, we won't take the time to turn to Exodus chapter 4, but in Exodus chapter 4 and verses 22 and 23, we read of God giving Moses an ultimatum to give to Pharaoh. And what was the ultimatum? "Let my sons go. And if you don't take and let my sons go, I'm going to take your son." And God did just as He said. God pronounced to Pharaoh that this ultimatum wasn't optional. It wasn't a bargaining chip. It was just the way it was. God did what was needed to free the apple of His eye. There was a cause. Secondly, we're almost out of time. There was a command. And we look again, at 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. He says, "Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit." You know, just as Israel was commanded to leave Egypt, God has commanded us to separate from the filth of worldliness and idolatry. What's idolatry? Idolatry is anything that gets between you and God. Not just a stone that you might carve or a piece of wood. But idolatry can show itself in the form of a false thinking about the person of God. You ever hear anybody say, "Well, he's just my big buddy upstairs"? He's not my big buddy upstairs. He's God. He's holy. He is righteous. He is all that I am not. He washes us with blood to forgive and to cleanse us from the penalty of sin. However, we are responsible from that point to keep ourselves unspotted by the world. The priests had the laver before the holy place. And praise the Lord, we have 1 John 1:9. That if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Between the brazen altar and the holy place where Israel would enter, the priests would enter the tabernacle or the temple, they would get dirty. And that was a picture of living and walking in the world. And they came to that laver and they were commanded to wash their feet and their hands in that laver. It was polished brass, it was shiny, and then when they looked in it, they could see a reflection of themselves. And the Word of God is for us a mirror, and it helps us to see where we fall short of the glory of God so that we can clean ourselves up by confession. There's a command. Let us cleanse ourselves. Listen, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He did that at Calvary. He did that for me in July of 1974 when I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart and save me. But you know, between then and now, I've gotten dirty. And I've had to confess my sins, knowing and understanding that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's a command. There's also a condition from the filthiness of the flesh and of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, He gave us an understanding. He provided a list that we could look at from the heart. And lastly, this evening, because we are out of time, there's also the consequence. What's the consequence? How many of you, when you grow in the Lord, when you can look back and you can see a visible difference in your life from what you were to what you now are, look back and you say, wow, look what the Lord did. I did what was right. I'm not holy, but I'm perfecting holiness. You know what perfecting is? Perfecting is making it a little bit better than it was. It's not perfect, but it's in a process of perfecting. We'll never be perfect until we see Him. Amen? That day is coming. When? We don't know. We look for it. We long for it. But yet, at the same time, between then and now, we're to perfect holiness. And how do we do it? In the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God is not a one-time act. It's a continuous and an ongoing act, making it more and more. It continues as we fear, as we revere God. And we fulfill it further and further. And lastly, we can then look at the same verse and we can see the comfort. Dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. You know, Paul said to the church at Corinth, my heart is enlarged towards you. And if Paul's heart was enlarged toward them and he called them dearly beloved, how much more, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as he is pure. That's the comfort. That when God looks down at Gary Drieger, when God looks down at you, you're dearly beloved. His heart is enlarged to you. Why should we separate? Why should we practice ecclesiastical and personal separation? Having therefore these promises. These promises.